Well, if you have your Bible, and you really should, open it to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. After wrapping up the series of 10 messages on heaven, I've been thinking about and praying through what to do next, but felt like I wanted a season of not being in a series. So here we are this morning with just a standalone message, which I have titled The Living Word of God. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. So I'll read the text and then we will pray. This is the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I do love the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this day of life that you have given us. We don't want to take it for granted. It is the Lord's Day. It is the day in which we as a body will enjoy the preaching of your word. And in this special day where we will enjoy together as brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord's table, it is a special day you have given us, Lord. A day to open the scriptures, to pray together, to sing the songs of God together, to enjoy communion with God together. And we pray that you would especially bless this day and this gathering, that you would warm the hearts of your people present here today, that you would help those that are weak and struggling and strengthen them, that you would encourage and even save the unconverted amongst us. Lord, join yourself to this gathering of those who love you and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a familiar text, I trust. Hebrews 4, verse 12. It's a beautiful portion of this epistle to the Hebrews. It's maybe one of my favorite parts of the book of Hebrews, to talk of the Word of God and then to move in to the theme of Jesus as our great high priest. It's moving, it's stirring, it's comforting, it's encouraging. Yet this morning I want to focus on really just a part of this verse, the first part of the verse. And I want to remind us all, dear saints, that there is tremendous power in the Word of God. Like the power of an oak tree residing in an acorn, like the power of a lake of water that begins to flow when the dam opens the floodgates, the Word of God is powerful. So powerful. And I was reminded of that this week. So I want to bring it to our attention. The Word of God, living, active, and sharp. And yet I want to connect this theme with a very significant event in my own life and in yours, I trust, an event we celebrated this very week, Reformation Day, October 31st. Also known as Halloween, sadly. And I'm reminded of Martin Luther, the early reformer, who said of the effects of the Reformation, "I did nothing. The Word of God did everything." And that is the power of the Word of God. I think we as Christians, certainly those in the world, but even we as Christians have far too low a view of the efficacy and the power of the Word of God. And I want to just try to remedy that in some degree this morning. We, as your elders, four of the five of us, Alan, Jeff, Mac, and myself, got to enjoy 4 days with Sinclair Ferguson, Thursday, Friday, Saturday of last week, and then Monday of this week. I think most of y'all know that by now with that picture that showed up on the screen of Dr. Ferguson and Dr. Jeffrey Price last week. But on Monday, the four of us and dear brother Jason got to enjoy lunch with Sinclair. And on the way back in my minivan to the RTS campus, after lunch, he told us a story of some time many years ago when he was pastoring. And he was just getting out of the shower that evening. Alan, you'll remember the story. The doorbell rang. The rest of his family was away, so he hurried to dress himself and dry off what he could and answer the door. And when he opened the door, his hair still dripping wet, he said, it was a young man from his congregation. It was kind of late in the evening. This was a completely unexpected visit. And the first words out of the young man's mouth, sternly spoken, were, "Give it to me." And he stood there. And you could imagine, just getting out of the shower, being startled, an unexpected visitor. Late in the evening, Sinclair was taken aback, and he quickly thought to himself how to reply, having no idea what the man was asking for. All he had said was, "Give it to me." So Sinclair said, tell me what you're looking for, and I'll help you if I can. And the young man's response was something along the lines of, "I know you have it. Give it to me." Well, long story short, the young man thought Dr. Ferguson had his journal and that he was the one being addressed in Dr. Ferguson's sermons. And he was adamant about it, that his pastor had his journal, was reading it, and then preaching to him specifically on Sunday mornings. Well, thankfully, Dr. Ferguson was able to talk him down from that ledge and salvage the relationship. The young man stayed in the church and I trust continued to prosper in the Lord. But it illustrates this text rather well. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God, you see, was making incisions into this young man's heart. It was very personal. It hit close to home. Only that man, so he thought, should know about those things that he had written in the journal. But the truth of the matter is, in addition to that man knowing his own thoughts, the Lord knew his thoughts and read his mail. So the Word of God, dear church, is personal and powerful. And we really need to know this. I think in our day-to-day lives, we can be somewhat absent-minded about this reality, somewhat forgetful. We could so easily overlook it. I believe in our day, there is actually a drought of true recognition when it comes to the power and efficacy of the Word of God. A daily forgetfulness of the fact that the Word of God is active all around us in the lives of believers and unbelievers alike. There's a nagging doubt, it seems, in the minds of Christians that the Word of God is really alive, really active, really at work. So let's dig in to this study this morning. I want to divide it up into two parts. First, I want to take a theological look at our text this morning, and then I want to move into more of an exegetical look at our text. So first, a theological look at the text. John Owen, who wrote much on Hebrews, 7 volumes to be precise, has a few things to say about Hebrews 4, verse 12, all of which I did not desire to read. But John Owen understood Hebrews 4:12 and this reference to the Word of God to be a reference to the divine Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't outside the realm of possibility. Who am I to compete with Owen as a theologian? And he certainly makes wonderful connections with Jesus Christ being the Word made flesh, dwelling amongst us. And the synonymous nature of the Word of God, aka the Word of Christ. And we see that nomenclature used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. It is the Word of Christ. It is the Word of God. God and Christ, they're synonymous with one another. Jesus is God. So it's not at all outside the realm of possibility. The context is somewhat ambiguous. So we could see how he could come to that conclusion. Well, prior to John Owen, we have John Calvin's understanding of Hebrews 4:12. And he understands the Word of God to be the Scriptures, the Bible, the inspired and unerring Word of God. Well, that too really hits home. That's probably the way the majority of you understand the passage. That is the way I understood and still understand the passage, that the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is speaking of the Bible. According to a passage like 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we see there that the Word is alive and at work in believers. It's very much a parallel text to what we see in Hebrews 4. And 1 Thessalonians 2 reads, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, the preached Word of God, you accepted it not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." Well, then we skip on down a couple of centuries through church history to Charles Spurgeon, who looks at what these men had said and agrees with them both. They're both right. Well, wherever we land, I say all of this to make what I believe are vital connections in our thinking. I do understand the text to be speaking of the Word of God as the inspired Scripture at face value. I think that's the plain reading of the text, that the Word of God, the Bible, is living and active and sharp. But as we all know, with the Bible, there are these double entendres, these underlying themes that are hinted at as well. So the connection is not an odd connection to connect the Word of God to Christ, as we see him connected with the Word of God elsewhere in the New Testament. But my reasoning and my ultimate position is based on the way the author to this epistle utilizes the phrase Word of God elsewhere in Hebrews. It is used four times. Here in chapter 4, verse 12, then in chapter 6, verse 5, then in chapter 11, verse 3, and finally in chapter 13, verse 7, which I believe is the clearest and least ambiguous reference to the Word of God in Hebrews. This is where the Word of God is said to be, I want to make sure I get the citation right, Hebrews 13 and 7, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God." And thus, I believe it is a clear reference to the Scriptures that were being proclaimed. Because of that clear reference, I think we can import back into the three prior references this meaning, that the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is primarily referencing the written Scriptures. That's my logic. And I say all of this for a reason. I want to open your eyes up to the clear connections between the Word of God and God himself. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is what? God-breathed, breathed out by God, theanoustos. And God is a triune God. So a theological glance at the text should remind us that the triune God is at work in and through His Word. He has breathed it, and He is working by and through it in the earth today. Think with me for a moment about the strong and even necessary connection between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. I think we see the connection with Christ already. A.W. Pink said, "The Word and the Spirit are so intimately connected that we are scarcely warranted in thinking of one without the other. The Word does not operate apart from the Spirit's agency, and the Spirit does not work apart from the Word." I think we would all agree with that assessment. Let's prove this out with some examples in the Bible. Example number one, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. We see that in Romans 15:16, the phrase, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, but not apart from the Word of God. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. So does the Spirit sanctify? Yes. Does the Word of God sanctify? Yes. You see, they do not work apart from one another, but with one another. They are intimately connected. A second example, the Spirit of God strengthens us. It's what the Bible says, Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Strengthened by the Spirit, but not apart from the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 28, "My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to or through your Word." A third example, the Spirit of God comforts us. We see this in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." The Holy Spirit comforts us, but not apart from the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 50. "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises or your word gives life." Three examples of the joint effort, the joint working of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. So in conclusion, the reality is that the Spirit of God is taking the Word of God and piercing hearts, convicting of sin, comforting in weakness, and ultimately transforming the saints into the image of Christ. The Word of God is powerful because God is powerful, and His Spirit makes powerful applications to the hearts of men. This is the work of the triune God, the Spirit of God serving as God's active agent in the earth. And once more, I will say that this is a reality, I believe, often overlooked by you and me. It is as though we ignore the mission statement of the Spirit of God given to us by Jesus Himself. In John's Gospel, the 16th chapter, verse 8, Jesus saying, "And when He comes, when the Spirit comes, the Helper comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Jesus tells us what the Spirit of God will be about in His ministry on the earth. But we seem to ignore that or forget that at times. Dear church, I want you to remember that the Word of God, carried along by the Spirit of God, is always working. Birthing faith according to Romans 10:17, teaching, reproving, correcting, equipping, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, sanctifying, according to John 17:17, regenerating, according to 1 Peter 1:23, instructing and encouraging, according to Romans 15:4, and strengthening, according to Psalm 119:28, and we could go on and on. The Word of God is working by the omnipotent power of the Spirit of God. Always. Always. I love what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:9. Though I am in chains, I'm paraphrasing, though I am in chains, the Apostle Paul imprisoned, the Word of God is not bound. Amen, Brother Paul. He really seemed to get this. Well, it wasn't long ago that I spoke to the children right down here on a Sunday morning from this very verse, Hebrews 4:12. And I want to share the story that I shared with them that morning with you, just another vivid example of how God is able to make the Word of God effective in the hearts of sinful, deceived, even pagan people. And the story that I told that day, 6-8 weeks ago, was the story of one Bible that was left in a shop in India. This was some 200 years ago. A missionary in India, likely William Carey or one of his trained men, in going through this village, leaves a copy of the New Testament in the shop. Notifies the owner that he would like to do it. He says, I just want this to be here in an open place so that the native people can read it as they patronize your store. The owner was glad to do it. He leaves the New Testament, goes on his way to Serampore in India. Well, in the coming days and weeks, a great number of people read the New Testament as they visited the store. And they began to talk about this new religion and wished to know more about it. And at last, they send a committee of men to seek out this missionary in Serampore, asking him to come back to that village and preach to them this religion of Jesus. Well, the missionary gladly complies, and he returns to the people of that village, preaches the gospel to them, and a number of them become Christians. In time and through training by this missionary and others, there were appointed of this very number missionaries to their own native land. Those missionaries then went out into the remote parts of India, preaching the gospel throughout the country, and great numbers were converted because of their ministry. It was a little thing the missionary did that day in leaving a copy of the New Testament in that village. But it was, at the same time, a big thing that God used to save many people in time. The Word of God is powerful. But do you really believe that? Are you sharing the Word of God in printed or verbal form with others because you're so confident of this fact? Let's transition into an exegetical look at the text. I want to look at three words, three phrases. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Comma, piercing. And we'll leave it at that. Let's consider these three descriptors together. Living, active, and sharp, or piercing. Number one, the Word of God is living. The Bible is alive. And it is possessed with the life of God. It itself is living, and it itself has power to give life to others. John 6:63, the words that I have spoken to you, Jesus said, are spirit and life. 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Psalm 119:50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word gives life. There's no other book of this nature. No other book with this power. Throughout history, you can't find a single book that has had anywhere near the impact of the Bible. In the early days of the church, the word of God was declared and thousands were swept into the kingdom. Just read Acts 2:3-4. And thousands are born again. In the days of Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, the word of God was read, studied, and proclaimed, resulting in the greatest reformation the church has ever known. And remember what Luther said, "I didn't do anything. The word of God did everything." During the 19th century missionary movement, the word of God went out from the West to dozens and dozens of countries where today millions and millions of believers exist. Tell me the word of God isn't powerful. The book is alive. The word of God is living, breathing life into dead souls, birthing spiritual children, renewing minds, softening hard hearts. This is something self-help books could never do. I actually got on Amazon this morning and looked at their top 20 most popular, most sold self-help books. Like The Power of Habit, which might possibly help me to transition some of my bad habits into better habits, according to the description. Or I could buy and read The Meditation for Fidgety Skeptics and learn about the benefits of mindfulness and meditation. Then there's The Secrets of Six-Figure Women. Not sure if I should read that one. But if I did, I bet I could share that truth with Amber and then we'd be able to give a lot more to missions. Maybe. I think you get the point. Self-help books are a million miles away from the helpfulness of this one book. They don't have life, authority, power, and efficacy like the Word of God. Most of them are dead books written by spiritually dead people speaking to the wants and felt needs of a spiritually dead audience. But it is not so with the Word of God. Its author is life itself and the giver of life. It is the living Word of God. So in the earth today, the triune God is taking the word of God and begetting children to himself. Today, maybe right this second, God is applying his word to the heart of an unbeliever and radically transforming his very nature. There's a story of a man from Sicily who came to Christ during a severe paper shortage after World War II. Paper in those days was very expensive, very hard to come by. So merchants would actually sift through trash to find old fragments of newspaper, magazine articles, other scrap paper to be able to wrap the food that they sold in the market. Would you like to buy some beef wrapped in trash? Well, that was what was taking place shortly after World War II in Sicily. Well, this man goes to the market and buys some fish, and he takes the fish home. And as he unwraps the fish in preparation to cook it, one of the pieces of paper that was used was the text of Romans 4, a single page of the Bible. And he glanced down at that text. Man was a Roman Catholic, devout, but never having owned or read the Bible himself. And he sees the words of Romans 4:5, which says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And from that day forth, this lifelong Roman Catholic determined to find a Bible, purchase it, and read it. And this he did. And a short time later, was converted. The Word of God is powerful. This man was actually a part of a significant Protestant work on the island of Sicily that still thrives today, almost 70 years later. The Word of God is alive, brothers and sisters. Trust that it is so. It reminds me of a story that Jeff told from Spurgeon's autobiography, and if you've read it, I guess you would be familiar with the story as well. But the street sweeper one day, working in the early morning hours through the streets of London, and along blows some trash and plasters itself against his street sweeping cart. And he walks over, pulls off this trash, which happens to be a single page of one of Charles Spurgeon's printed sermons. And he reads it and is converted. The Word of God is powerful, brethren. Secondly, the Word of God is active. That's the next descriptor we see in the text. This is the Greek word, energeis, which is obviously where we derive our English word, energy. It speaks of powerful activity. Other translations, like the King James Version, render it powerful. The Word of God, the King James says, is quick. I won't get into that right now. And powerful. Living and powerful. Other translations render it effective or operative. And all of those three are solid translations. The Word of God is active. Think of the text that is often cited in Isaiah 55. "So shall my word be that which goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." This is what the powerful activity means. That the Word of God is accomplishing things. It is working powerfully and effectively. We could say, as to the purposes of God, the Word of God is always accomplishing, never failing. Do you believe that, dear brother, dear sister? The Word of God never returns to its captain with its head hanging low due to a loss in battle. The Word of God is ever fighting and ever victorious. This word, energeis, signifies movement, but not just any movement. We're talking about advancing movement. There's all sorts of movement when you're retreating too, but the Word of God doesn't retreat. It doesn't back down. It doesn't fail in its purposes. Whether it's an aroma or fragrance of death unto death or life unto life, it is accomplishing God's purposes perfectly and always. Despite the best efforts of many opponents of Christianity throughout church history, the Word of God still thrives today. You can burn confiscated Bibles, you can burn persecuted Christians, but you can never drown out, silence, or stop the Word of God. So many have tried, and every one of them has failed. Because the Word of God is living and active, powerful and effective. Atheists and skeptics can search the pages of Scripture looking for error and contradiction for 10 million lifetimes, and they will fail. The Word of God will never fail. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:25, the Word of the Lord remains forever. when all else fails, the Word of God will not and cannot fail. It's active, brethren. And thirdly, the Word of God is sharp. Like a two-edged sword, but sharper than any of them. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. Have you ever paused to consider this bit of imagery? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Why two-edged sword? Why is it sharper than any? For starters, it has a substantial footprint in the New Testament, the talk of the Word of God being like a sword. This is mentioned multiple times. One of the most familiar to us might be Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, where we see that the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is the only offensive weapon we have as believers. Hearkening back to a sermon I heard recently, with the temptations of Jesus in Matthew 4, Jesus was overcoming those temptations by the powerful Word of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, this first vision that John the Revelator has of the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. He says, in His right hand He held seven stars. From His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in full strength. The Word of God proceeding from the mouth of Christ with the appearance like a sharp two-edged sword. Yes, what proceeds from the mouth of Christ, what did in His day proceed from His mouth in His earthly ministry, it was sharp. Sharper than any two-edged sword, it was the Word of God. A chapter later, to the church of Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The Word of God. We see it again in Revelation 19, verse 5. From His mouth, this is Jesus, the rider on that white horse, from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This text actually echoes an Old Testament prophetic text, Hosea chapter 6, verse 5. Which says, therefore, I have cut them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. The Word of God, subduing nations, piercing hearts, discerning thoughts and intentions, it is powerful, it is sharp. All of this emphasizes the sharpness of the Word of God. Have you ever considered, though, why a two-edged sword? Mostly when we think of swords, I imagine we picture a two-edged sword. There are swords with one sharp edge, the other dull. Mostly we would see this in knives of some sort. But this is a two-edged sword. The picture is that the weapon is sharper than any other two-edged sword. Again, not a single-edged sword, but a sword in which both sides are exceedingly sharp. The idea that the text is communicating to us is that it's so sharp, whether you swing it this way or this way or this way, it is piercing, it is cutting, it is effective. It cuts with both sides. It pierces with its sharp point. No matter how skilled or unskilled you are at swinging this sword, it's effective. It's that sharp. It knows no dullness, and its targets have no armor that can defend against it. A sinful man can wear 10,000 coats of armor. We're speaking allegorically now. to stop the onslaught of this sword, but every bit of armor will prove ineffective once this sword sets its sights on that man. He will have his prey. This should strengthen our conviction that the Word of God is really that. It's the Word of God, not the Word of man. That its pages carry the authority and power of the sovereign omnipotent of the universe, the very one that spoke everything that is into existence. That kind of power. It isn't irrelevant, it isn't antiquated, it isn't mythology. It is the living, active, sharp Word of God. The Scriptures are, according to 2 Timothy 3:15, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's hardly irrelevant, unnecessary, or antiquated. That is the most necessary book in the universe, the Word of God. Let me close with one final story. I hope I've saved the best for last. It's an extended account from the life of George Whitefield in a disconnected way. It's about a man named John Thorpe. Anybody know John Thorpe? Okay, well, then listen in. He was a bitter opponent of everything that is holy and righteous. By some accounts, he was a member of the Hellfire Club. That was a notorious society of freethinkers and pagans that really flourished in England and Ireland during the 18th century, the century of George Whitefield and John Wesley. Members of the Hellfire Club would gather in mobs to perpetrate open acts of deliberate public blasphemy. Now we have this going on today as well. People that publicly attribute the works of Satan to the Holy Spirit. Public acts of blasphemy. Tempting God to strike them down. You can see it on YouTube. I don't recommend it. But these were doing this, and this was 300 years ago. Nothing new under the sun. They would also meet at times in secret private gatherings to commit gross acts of immorality. They reveled in all kinds of wickedness, and they absolutely hated Christianity. The Hellfire Club. They were the evil counterpart in Whitefield and Wesley's day of the Holy Club, which I imagine some of you have heard of. That was the nickname of a fairly small group of young college students at Oxford that was organized under the leadership of John and Charles Wesley, yes, prior to their conversion, but it continued to exist after their conversion. The name Holy Club was actually pinned on them by outsiders. It's not like they sat down around the round table and said, what do we call ourselves? Let's call ourselves the Holy Club. That seems presumptuous. This was actually a name pinned on them by others, and it was derogatory. People that didn't like them referred to them as the Holy Club, which is what the original Methodists came to be known as, the Holy Club. So, on one hand, you had the Holy Club, John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, and other young men, students at Oxford, and on this hand you had the Hellfire Club, which was growing rapidly in England and Ireland during the 1700s, really opposite ends of the culture of England in the 18th century. George Whitefield, as a young man and student at Oxford, was drawn to the activities of the Holy Club. And it was there that he began to study Scripture seriously and to read Christian literature. One day, George Whitefield is sitting under the tree with a small book in his hand by the Puritan Henry Scougal titled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And it is there under that tree God saves him. And of course, George Whitefield will go on to become the greatest preacher of the 18th century, one of the greatest preachers of all time, arguably, preaching to hundreds of thousands on both sides of the Atlantic. This is all background. I'm getting somewhere. When it was clear that the preaching of Whitfield and the Wesleys was having an impact in British culture, the Hellfire Club turned against them in opposition. Now, there's an important side note that is needed. George Whitfield was not known for being handsome. He was not a physically attractive man. He had a great voice, maybe the most attractive 18th century voice, but he wasn't much to look at by all accounts. For one thing, he had severely crossed eyes. Contemporary woodcut images of George Whitefield show oftentimes his crossed eyes. Sometimes it even looks a little cartoonish. You might think that these artists were deliberately making fun of this great preacher, but I don't think so. Evidently, his eyes were permanently and profoundly crossed. One writer who was making fun of him said his eyes were perpetually making the sign of the cross. That's a 18th century joke. Whitfield's enemies, and you pick up on this in his biographies, referred to him as Dr. Squintum. That kind of mockery seemed to follow Whitfield wherever he went, preaching the gospel, but he handles it, as you can see in his biography, graciously and courageously. When he opened his mouth, people listened and flocked to hear the word of God. They were captivated, so George Whitefield just keeps on preaching. Everywhere he goes, people are converted under the power of the word of God. But in every town, it seems there were these groups of hoodlums, these members of the Hellfire Club there, ready to oppose him. You can see accounts in George Whitefield's biography by Dalimore of people urinating on him while he's preaching, people throwing dead domesticated animals at him while he's preaching, fruit, vegetables, anything you can name, rocks, bricks, etc. Whatever they could do to disrupt the powerful evangelistic ministry of this man. They would accost him on the streets. They would ridicule him publicly. They would do anything they could to try to make his ministry a reproach. Well, Whitfield comes to the town of Rotherham in central England. John Thorpe and a little gang of young rebellious thugs decide to make a mockery of his ministry in a crowded pub one night. They were drinking, laughing, making fun of Whitfield and Christianity in general. And someone suggested that they should have a contest to see who could mimic George Whitefield the best in preaching. It was decided that four guys would open the Bible at random and preach a mock sermon on whatever text they opened to in the voice, mannerisms, and style of the evangelist George Whitefield. This guy, John Thorpe, was apparently pretty good at doing impressions. He knew all of Whitfield's mannerisms and gestures, so he eagerly volunteered to take his turn. He was chosen as the fourth and final contestant, so he got to watch the first three guys perform. Nothing was deemed sacred. Everything was blasphemy, bad language, base morals. It was all flowing that night along with the beer. Everyone, including John Thorpe, was laughing there hysterically, completely untroubled by this open display of blasphemy. When Thorpe's turn came, he stands in the center of the pub and crossed his eyes for a moment until the laughter died down. Then he brashly announced, "I shall beat you all." Someone hands him a Bible, and he opens to Luke 13, glances down at his, quote, random text, and reads aloud, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He begins to read the text, fully intending to deliver a humorous message mocking Whitfield's style. But a biographer says, as soon as he read the text aloud, his mind was affected in a very extraordinary manner. The sharpest pangs of conviction now seized him, and his conscience denounced tremendous vengeance upon his soul. In a moment, he was favored with a clear view of his subject, the text itself. And as he began to preach on that text, the whole pub fell silent. Thorpe himself said later that his mind was filled with sudden insight on that text. He delivered a full sermon on it, not as a blasphemer, but with genuine gospel passion. The word of God had pierced John Thorpe's own heart. And when he finished his sermon, he sat down, trembling and brokenhearted. In John Gillie's words, a biographer of George Whitefield, he said, "Instead of entertaining the company that night, that sermon spread a visible depression. And by the time Thorpe finished speaking, there was a sullen gloom upon every countenance." John Thorpe himself later testified, saying that when he read the text that night, it gripped his conscience so much so that his hair stood erect. That night, John Thorpe confessed the truth of the gospel and gave his heart to Christ, right there in the pub. He would later go on to preach the gospel as a companion and fellow evangelist to John Wesley, having fruitful evangelistic ministry. All in an attempt to make fun of the cross-eyed evangelist. The word of God is powerful. And we might not always think we see its efficacy, but that is because our eyesight is darkened, not because the word of God is sleeping, dead, or ineffective. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is piercing, brethren. And we should handle it as such. We should trust it as such. Amen.